Friends of the Cross, number 84, the homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Old Testament days, men had an alliance, or a treaty, or a covenant with God, but something went wrong with it. Men made the mistake of thinking, as they still do sometimes, that a covenant with God bound God to them. But in fact it bound them to God. It bound them to do what he wanted, and what he wanted was always the best for them. So God had to show them from time to time who he was. They broke that covenant of mine, so I had to show them who was master. It is the Lord who speaks. But God is all merciful, and he promised that he would make a new covenant, and not one like the old one which they had broken. The new covenant or testament would be very different indeed. Not only would it last forever, but it would be of a different kind. The new covenant which binds us to God concerns one matter in particular, and it is a covenant God will never revoke and never be provoked to revoke by all our infidelities. In fact, most alliances or treaties are concerned with some chief matter. In human affairs, they're concerned with defence or trade or international law or the common market or things like that. God's new covenant, under which we live, is concerned purely with love. The law which binds us to God is the one Christ gave us. We are to love God above all things and to love our neighbour as our Lord loved us. This is a very strange command indeed, if you come to think about it. How can you command someone to love someone else? If you do not love someone, but begin to do good to him out of obedience to a command from someone else, it's not really love for him, is it? If I do good to someone because God says I am to love him, but I do not love that man myself, well then it's true that I do him good. But I'm not doing it out of love for him, but out of obedience to God. This is a good thing to do, and it may lead to love, but it is not love at this stage. For example, suppose, which God forbid, I could not stand the sight of you, and you knew it, and we didn't get on together at all. Then one day, suppose I came along and did you a very good turn, and you said, I know you dislike me, why did you do that good turn to me? And I answered, because I love God, and he told me to do it. Would you feel that I had actually loved you? Of course not. You would think I was using you to help myself with God. We Christians have the power of the Holy Spirit in us to truly love everyone we meet, and it is our Lord's command that we use that power. The command of love has to be written not in the Bible, or in the commandments which we obey, or in a prayer book. The law of love has to be etched into our very hearts by God's own constant power. Deep within them I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what God says about the new covenant, the law of love that binds us to God. This law, this object of our covenant with God, this charity, is God's gift, and it has to be written in our hearts. It has to be embedded in us. We have to feel it. It has to ooze out of us. But it is written in our hearts that are not very good writing material. We can easily obliterate this law and make it indecipherable. Whenever we are selfish, whenever selfishness is our motive for anything, we wipe out this law of love from our hearts, at least to some extent. We somewhat obscure it. So we need very pure hearts. We need to die to selfish love or self-seeking. And this is a very serious matter. It's what binds us to God, or if not fulfilled, separates us from him. Just as our Lord offered up prayer aloud and in silent tears for us, and learned to obey through suffering, so do we learn to obey the law of love by suffering the destruction of our selfishness. We must be prepared to lose our life in order to find true life. I tell you most solemnly, Jesus said, unless a wheat grain falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. It's worthless. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. Anyone who loves his life loses it. If a man serves me, he must follow me. Wherever I am, my servant will be there too. We have to follow our Lord along the way of the cross. You have to go out of yourself to take a risk to follow Christ. You have to go to him if you want him to come to you. Every step away from self-seeking and self-defense is a step nearer to our Lord, and it enlarges you. As we prepare for Holy Week and Easter, let us look at our lives and see how much of what we do is done out of self-love or self-defense or self-boosting, and how much of it is done for God and for other people. How much do we act against our own inclinations? How much do we give way to them? Are we following Christ uphill to Jerusalem? Are we keeping the agreement that we have with God? When we have become accustomed to disregard our own interests and safety and live for God and other people all the time, we do not need to be taught how to know God anymore. There will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor or brother to say to brother, know the Lord. No, they will all know me, the least no less than the greatest. It is the Lord who speaks, since I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin to mind. Charity covers a multitude of sins, obliterates them, and makes us know what God is like. Although our Lord was Son of God, he learned to obey through suffering, and having been made perfect, he became for all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. When we follow Christ, when he is in our hearts, the command to love is written there, and we are willing to suffer in order to learn to obey that law of love through suffering and to prove the presence of that love within us. Holy Mass and Holy Communion is a renewal of our new covenant or alliance which binds us to God, and the sacrament of love writes or engraves or infuses that law of love right into our hearts. But it is we ourselves who actually make our hearts beat with God's love as he writes it in them. Love cannot be forced into anyone or out of him. It is we who must love God and one another and not count the cost. Love must be our meaning in all that we do. Let us be like the pure grains of wheat which die and from which at harvest time the flour is made by a grinding process, and the flour is baked by fire and becomes bread, and the bread is changed by God into the body of Christ, and we receive it to reinforce the covenant of love. So our Lord, who is love, becomes for all who obey him the source of salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, Number 84, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is to be hoped that during Lent we have carefully read and thought about the words in the four Gospels that tell us the details of the sufferings and death of our Lord. These four accounts of what Jesus went through voluntarily for us have been given to us by God in Holy Scripture, so that we may know a good deal about the Passion of Christ. In fact, God gives us more details of the Passion than of the Resurrection to think about. The Resurrection is beyond our powers of thought. The human sufferings and agony of Christ are not, although to realize that it is God suffering them is beyond our full appreciation. We must ponder over the Passion of Christ all our life long. As Holy Week approaches, we not only think about what we are going to commemorate then by recalling the details to mind, we must also try to prepare to take a real part in the various parts of the Holy Week liturgy, to do it with understanding and with devotion. We shall celebrate Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. When we think about how Jesus achieved the redemption of mankind, and how this salvation comes to each one of us, we have to think about it in sections, and we celebrate it in several different liturgical functions. We must not forget, however, that the plan God has for redeeming mankind is a single plan, and the whole action by which our Lord brought it about is one single great action. It is not as if God gave his beloved Son a series of different separate actions to perform, one after the other, so that when he had done them all, the price would have been paid and God's reward would be given in return. The different phases in Christ's work form a whole. They form one process. They are not separate from one another. So we can't really say with full truth that our Lord is loving on Maundy Thursday and defeated in sorrow on Good Friday and victorious on Easter Day. We ourselves do not pass through delight on Maundy Thursday only to be depressed on Good Friday and then surprised on Easter Day. We know the whole story of the passing of Jesus through death to life, and we already share in that passing. It is the same Christ who is in all the mysteries we think about or celebrate, and he is always the Saviour and the Victor and the God of us all. Our Lord is triumphant even on the cross, doing sin to death, and the glory of the resurrection is the result of, and is almost included in, his crucifixion. In his own words of explanation to the apostles afterwards, in which he made clear the scripture prophecies to them, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and so enter into his glory?" Even in the Apocalypse, St. John sees the risen Christ like a lamb that was slain. This doesn't mean that Jesus still suffers, of course, but he is a crucified risen Lord. There would have been no resurrection if there had been no cross, not just because God wanted the resurrection to be bought by the cross, but because it was to come out of the cross. There is a causal relationship between our Lord's sufferings and his glory. The Last Supper and the event of Calvary and the celebration of Mass and our own lives too cannot be separated. As you know, the Church tends these days to speak about the Paschal Mystery or the Easter Mystery when referring to the events we shall celebrate in Holy Week very explicitly, and which we do in fact celebrate in every Mass. This terminology by which we speak of the Paschal Mystery helps to make clear to us that the death and resurrection of Jesus are one event, one action, one mystery. It is the way he achieved salvation. We do not cut the reality of the resurrection out of the celebration of Good Friday, although we are thinking of the suffering side of the Paschal Mystery then. We do not cut the death of Christ out of our Easter celebration, although we are thinking then of the glorious side of the Paschal Mystery. The whole passing of Christ from death to life is one passage, and it is that movement or passage that we celebrate. We are not thinking of two static, separate events, one our Lord's tragic death, and one his remarkable resurrection or recovery. We have to be swept along from death to life by the Paschal Mystery, and not just reminded of separate steps in Jesus' life. Salvation comes by all Jesus did. It is one process, it is one life. Although the Paschal Mystery is one mystery, it is very rich in content, and as our small minds cannot think about its fullness all at once, we do in fact give some emphasis during Holy Week to the separate phases of that one mystery. So we do celebrate Maundy Thursday before Good Friday, and there is a different atmosphere each day. And of course the Easter Day celebration even more expresses joy and triumph, as if we had forgotten the Passion. But we must not forget that even in the Easter Mass, we are in fact, according to St. Paul's words, showing forth the death of our Lord until he comes. So the separation of the parts of the Paschal Mystery in our celebration of it is for our benefit and not to make us think that it consists of separate, distinct acts of God. But because we need such an emphasis one by one of the different aspects of the mystery of Christ, we do celebrate Maundy Thursday and think of the gift of the Eucharist to us and the brotherly union among ourselves that it symbolizes and brings about, and we do take part in the Good Friday commemoration of the Passion and venerate the cross before Holy Saturday's almost explosive vigil of expectation and the Mass of the Resurrection. So we pass in spirit from fasting and repentance to spiritual feasting and joy at Easter. The highest point in our delight ought to be in receiving communion long before dawn on Easter morning, our penitential sacrifice with Christ having been accepted by God and now bringing us God's glorious embrace of welcome. Until the Easter light appears, however, the liturgy makes it clear that we should keep the passion and death of Christ in mind and repentance in our hearts. We shall never come to receive the unified vision of the splendour of the Paschal Mystery of Christ unless we do ponder lovingly over the sufferings of our Lord. If we think about his sufferings in detail, as we must, it is not mainly in order to analyse precisely what they were like physically, although that may be helpful in bearing our own sufferings and appreciating better what Jesus actually did. There have been some enlightening and moving books written by doctors and surgeons about the physical sufferings of Christ, but the main purpose or aim of our meditation is not just to contemplate the human sufferings as they afflict a mortal man. The most important thing to seek by meditating on our Lord's sufferings is the lesson they teach us. In other words, although we need to know what they were like, it is much more important to come to see what they mean. What did our Lord mean by it all? What meaning does it give to our lives too? Among the works of medieval mystics that England has known, and whose English writings are most helpful to spiritual people, there is a book by Dame Julian of Norwich. It is largely a meditation on the Passion of Christ. The title of the book doesn't altogether reveal its contents, but it is called The Revelations of Divine Love. It is certainly not one of those over-emotional and perhaps not very helpful books that have titles of a similar kind. It is a sober book, sensibly written, and can be very helpful, especially if read in modern English rather than in the medieval English in which she wrote it. Julian's mystical experience seems to have been genuine, and her book contains very sound theology and good sense. For a long time before her visions, she had prayed to God for three favours, and after many years they were granted to her in experiences which she underwent over a period of a few days. These experiences moulded her whole outlook and spiritual development from then on. The first favour she asked for was for the physical sight of the Passion of Christ. She asked for this in order to share in our Lord's sufferings as our Blessed Lady shared in them. The second favour she wanted was a bodily illness so that she would suffer all the physical, mental and spiritual pains of imminent death. She wanted this in order to be purified from any attachment to the things of this world. The third favour she wanted was to have what she called three spiritual wounds, namely, sorrow for sin, suffering or compassion with Christ, and the wound of longing for God. As a result of her experiences when these favours were granted, we have her useful meditations and descriptions in her book on the Revelations of Divine Love. She has a vision of the Passion of Christ and describes graphically what she saw. But the emphasis is not on the physical details, but on the message, on the meaning of the sufferings of Christ, and the lesson for Christians in them. Despite her striking visions of the crowning with thorns, or the pains of dying, or the thirst of Christ, Julian does not spend the rest of her life just picturing the details, or recovering the sensations she experienced. She wants to get behind the events, as it were, as we should, to appreciate their meaning, their significance. In fact, after 15 years of meditation and puzzling about her experiences, she still wanted to know the real meaning or real significance of the Passion of Christ. And when she received an inspiration from God which answered the question for her, she put it down at the end of her book. She gives this answer at the end of her book, in fact. "I was answered in my spiritual understanding," she says. "What? Do you want to know your Lord's meaning in this matter? Know it well. Love was his meaning. You will never find any other meaning in it." 15 years of meditation on the Passion is not too long if you find out the meaning of it in the end. 15 years of serious meditation on the sufferings of our Lord is a small price to pay for learning what love really is, as distinct from a theoretical knowledge of what it is. A whole life of sharing the sufferings of Christ is not too long or too great a price to pay if one finds out what divine love is by possessing it and by exercising it. There's nothing very new in saying that love is the meaning of the Passion. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it is always possible to get a little closer to the realization of the solid, substantial, effective strength of our Lord's love for us. The Passion of Christ is not remote and separate from each of us or from the life we lead. One of the things Dame Julian heard our Lord say when showing her his sufferings was this: "It is a real joy and happiness to me that I ever suffered my Passion for you. For if I could suffer more, I would suffer more." And in her comment on this, Julian points out that our Lord did not say that he would be willing to suffer more if it was necessary. He said he would suffer more if it were possible. Love is something very deep. It has to give out. It has to sacrifice. We can never realize sufficiently the love of Christ for us, and yet it is the only kind of love that is worthy of the name for a Christian. If our love is not of the same kind as Christ's, a love that is glad to suffer for the one loved, then it is not supernatural, it's not Christian, it's not really love at all. The very same love which drove Jesus to his Passion and death for us is with us today. It is love for you and for me and for that person we ought to love. Our Lord does not change. He does not love us less than others. Let's remember this love on Maundy Thursday and very much on Good Friday. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me. I opened the sea before you, and you opened my side with a spear. I led you on your way in a pillar of cloud, but you led me to Pilate's court. I bore you up with manna in the desert, but you struck me down and scourged me. I raised you to the height of majesty, and you have raised me high on the cross." If love was our Lord's meaning, what is ours? What is your meaning as you listen now? What is your meaning when you do your daily work? What is your meaning when someone else upsets you? What is your meaning when some suffering afflicts you? What is your motive in all that you do? We know what Jesus' motive was. Love longs for a return of love, and the thirst of Christ for each one of us is beyond conception. It is not our failures, it is not our sins as such that distress our Lord. He gladly suffered and died quite willingly for them. Our lack of response, our lack of love is what distresses Christ, and our lack of trust grieves him very much indeed. Not only do we not really love him despite our words, but we don't really acknowledge, except in somewhat empty words, how much he loves us. What more could he have done as a man to prove how much he loves us? Yet we are still timid and doubtful and scrupulous and fussy and half-hearted. If only we would forget ourselves and our weaknesses and our fears and grasp the love of Christ for us. It is a love that is within us. It comes to us in communion and it stays. If we only knew. If only we knew the meaning of the Passion and the Mass and the Christian life. If we had enough faith to open our eyes and hearts to the love of Jesus, we should be so infected by it that there would be an epidemic of love breaking out wherever we passed by. Lack of union with God, lack of a sense of belonging right in the depths of the heart of Christ, is something that comes from us and not from Him. St. Paul reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No wonder our doubts and our fears and our half-heartedness amaze our Lord. Why do you doubt, O you of little faith? We have the gift of faith. We have an unshakable knowledge of the truth, and yet we are still only half alive, half warm with the love our Lord gives us. Perhaps we do more than the minimum when it is necessary, but do we do more than the minimum whenever it is possible? If I could suffer more, I would suffer more for you. This is our Lord's attitude. Jesus is not angry with us because we have crucified him with our sins. He's not angry with us when we fall. He did not go through to his suffering grudgingly and under compulsion. He suffers from an infinite fire of love. It is fire that I have come to spread over the earth. And what better wish could I have than that it should be kindled? Our Lord knows very well that fire burns. There is a baptism I must needs be baptized with, and how impatient I am for its accomplishment. Whatever we may say about our sins and failures, we must admit that the great saints thought themselves great sinners. Yet their conviction that they were very great sinners did not at all reduce their trust in our Lord's love for them. It did not diminish their trust in his welcome to them. We have more sins than they, but our sins are no barrier either, unless we like them and deliberately hang on to them. There is no excuse for doubting Jesus' love for us. We are more safe and secure in his hands than in any other hands, and vastly more safe and secure than in our own hands. We have caused Christ sufferings, and may well do things in the future that will add to them. We ought to be deeply sorry for such things, but don't let us add to our Lord's sufferings by a kind of false humility or standoffishness, a coldness or a doubt of Christ's love for us. This doubt of his love, this lack of trust, afflicts him more than the pains of the scourging or the crown of thorns. If we love him, if we trust him, he feels more than rewarded for all his terrible pains. Dame Julian of Norwich wanted to return Christ's love, and she knew that love can only come from a free, disentangled heart. One must be free from sin, not by innocence necessarily, and one need not be perfect necessarily in order to love, but we must be freed from hindrances to loving through the releasing power of repentance. Repentance is an act of love open to anyone. The more you have to repent, the more love you can exercise. This reminds us of the woman who had great sins forgiven because she loved much, or if you like, who loved much because she had great sins forgiven. Love and repentance and forgiveness go together. So like Julian, who wanted three spiritual wounds, so do we need them. There is the wound of sorrow for sin, there is the wound of compassion or suffering with Christ, and there is the wound of a unitive thirst or longing for God. These three enable us to love him freely and draw us to him. The one thing our Lord asks of us in return for his suffering is that we love him and love one another. This love must be like his, and therefore ready and willing to suffer and make sacrifices. It is lack of charity that really wounds our Lord. If we lack charity, we throw doubt on the success of all that Jesus has done for us. charity or love does not arise in us or grow in us spontaneously. It's true it comes from God as a gift, but it has no effect without our free response. This response is something we have to learn to make. Responding to God's love is a great skill, and he wants to teach it to us. People who really want to be great musicians or great microbiologists or great artists and so on spend hours and hours, day after day and year after year, in human effort and thought and training in order to excel in their chosen field. They put an enormous effort into the training needed to become experts at a certain activity. It costs more, and it needs more thought and more training and more effort to be an expert in loving God and our neighbour than any other form of human success or achievement. It also receives far more help from God than any other form of achievement that we might seek. But when you think of how circus jugglers or performers will spend years and years of planned effort to acquire one particular skill, let alone those who train themselves in more useful fields of human service, does it seem to you that you've given enough thought and planning to the much more worthwhile and necessary achievement of loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbour with God's love? What is a Christian? A follower and an imitator of Christ. Jesus is not only the way and the truth and the life, he is God, and God is love. A Christian is an expert in the exercise of love. His love for God and for his neighbour should be so great and surprising that non-believers are converted by it as if by a miracle. One does not grow in love and become a better Christian automatically. It is a gift from God, like the seed, that has to be carefully and thoughtfully cultivated, and it is worth cultivating at all costs. One of the costs is that you share in some measure in the sufferings of Christ. So you need to understand the meaning of the sufferings of Christ. You need to know what made him deliberately choose them. If you have an easy life, Jesus will not be able to teach you very much about love. If you have a hard life and many sufferings, you should be very glad, for God distributes sufferings to those he intends to raise to greater love, greater holiness, and greater glory forever. We have not had the visions that Dame Julian of Norwich had of the Passion of our Lord. We have not thought about it or sought it as she did. But we can think about all that Jesus suffered for us, and we can ponder over the meaning of it all. There was a proselytizing atheist on the radio recently, and she said that it was obvious that there is no God because there is suffering in the world. It is up to us so to think about and share the sufferings of Christ that he distributes to us, that we come to see, even if we can't put it into words, that there is a God because there's suffering in the world, and that suffering is the nourishment of love on this fallen earth. If we don't share Christ's sufferings and his attitude, we do not share his love. 15 years of meditation on our Lord's Passion taught Julian interiorly what its meaning was, what God meant by this suffering, and she felt the answer within herself. Love was his meaning, and she shared his meaning. What is our meaning in life? What will it be in Holy Week? What would 15 years of meditation on your life tell people about your meaning? What do people read in your life and in mine? Jesus has one meaning, and you learn it by the cross. It is God's meaning. Love and suffering, new risen life, all go together even on earth for those whom God has chosen. Those who love choose sacrifice in preference to rewards, and they find happiness in it. What shall I give to the Lord for all that he has given to me? Our group here is called Friends of the Cross because we try to understand the meaning of God and of God's Son suffering for us, and the reason why the crucifix is so prominent in our faith. We do not altogether know the meaning of evil so that we can solve its problems, but we do know the meaning of the passion of Christ, and that takes away all evil. What was his meaning? Know it well. Love was his meaning. And love, when you have it, explains everything. It is the secret of life, of God's life, of Christ's life, and of Christian life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.